Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
That's right, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for April 17th through 23rd, 2023. This is covering Matthew chapter 18 and Luke chapter 10. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Hello, Scriptures.
Oh, it's so great to see them. And now let's consult the Scriptumatic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 12 minutes, 14 seconds.
That's no time at all. What would it be daily?
1 minute, 44 seconds.
That's even less time. We can do it. Here we've got time codes if you want to take it chapter by chapter, or buckle up, we'll talk about them all together. Let's start in Matthew chapter 18. From the Institute Manual, and included in this paragraph are some verse references. I'll put those in the visual. It says, as recorded in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 22, the Savior taught his disciples important principles that would help them guide the church following his death and resurrection. These principles include the following. Effective leaders are personally converted, are humble, repent of their wrongdoing, are mindful of children, seek out those who are lost, handle the trespasses of others sensitively and discreetly, are unified and seek the Lord's assistance in their work, and forgive others.
Let's take a closer look at some of these instructions. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, the disciples asked who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, a quick side note on this. When I was younger, I assumed that the disciples were arguing that each would be greatest. In other words, Peter thought Peter would be greatest, and Andrew thought Andrew, and so on and so forth. There was a production on what used to be called the Mormon Channel. It was called The Light of Men. It was a 10-part radio drama depicting the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It intrigued me that when they depicted this scene, the disciples were arguing that each other would be greatest. For example, Peter argued that Andrew would be greatest, and James argued that John would be greatest, and so forth. I like that reading a lot better. That's the way I see it now. If you're curious about the production, The Light of Men, I did find that the church still makes it available. We'll include a link in the description.
Nice. Now, either way you see it, the Savior's answer must have surprised them when he took a little child and set him in the midst. Jesus Christ emphasized that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is achieved by being converted and humbling oneself as a little child. This doctrine is expanded upon in other scriptures, which list specific qualities, such as being submissive, meek, patient, full of love, alive in Christ, and without sin.
From the April 2006 General Conference, President Henry B. Eyring summarized it this way. He says, quote, "To be like a child is not to be childish. It is to be like the Savior who prayed to his Father for strength to be able to do his will and then did it. Our natures must be changed to become as a child." End quote.
Going on in Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 5. "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me." Now, the footnote for offend indicates that the Greek means to cause to stumble. So if we read that again with that in mind, it might read, "But whoso shall cause one of these little ones which believe in me to stumble, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea."
Which is quite a dark image.
Right.
A millstone is not a little pebble. It's very large and heavy. It's used to grind grain. The Institute Manual has this further commentary. "Though Jesus was speaking to leaders of his day when he issued a stern warning not to offend little ones, the message recorded in Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 through 10, applies to all of us. See Doctrine and Covenants 50, verses 40 and 41 for a broader definition of little children. We must not cause anyone seeking greater understanding of the gospel plan to stumble in their faith, nor should we do anything to block their progress toward eternal life. Elder Bruce R. McConkie taught about this warning, quote, "Few crimes are as gross and wicked as that of teaching false doctrine and leading souls away from God and salvation. If eternal joy is the reward given those who teach the truth and bring souls to salvation, shall not those who teach false doctrines and lead souls to damnation receive as their reward eternal remorse? It is better to die and be denied the blessings of continued mortal existence than to live and lead souls from the truth, thereby gaining eternal damnation for oneself." End quote.
That's a heavy topic. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus summarizes the purpose of his mortal ministry. Verse 11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." This theme can be found throughout the Gospels, but we will get to explore parables about the lost in 2 weeks when we study Luke 15, including some of the ideas surrounding lost sheep that are described in the next three verses, verses 12 through 14.
Right. So let's move on to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Now, this reemphasizes something that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount when he told disciples to resolve problems in their relationships and then offer your gift on the altar of the Lord. It's interesting how much God cares about the relationships we have with one another. Knowing that our goal is to learn to be one with God and each other, that makes sense.
Right. Now, in the next verses 16 and 17, the Savior told his apostles that if a person refused to acknowledge their wrongdoing and confess their sin, and two or more witnesses testified against him or her, that person would be cut off from the church. Let's pick it up in verse 18. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them."
The Institute Manual adds, "The Savior's teachings in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20 refer to the law of witnesses. The foundation of this law, which required that two or three witnesses establish or decide certain matters, was set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. The Savior's teaching also established a pattern of keys of authority being given first to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then later to all the apostles. This pattern was followed in our day when the keys of the kingdom were given first to Joseph Smith, and then later to the 12 apostles.
That's a really good clarification. Let's keep going in verse 21. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Now, the seminary manual summarizes some information from Bruce R. McConkie's book called The Mortal Messiah. It says, "Some religious leaders in Peter's day taught that an individual did not need to offer forgiveness to another person more than three times. In asking the Lord if he should forgive someone seven times, Peter may have thought he was being generous."
But look at Jesus' response in the very next verse, 22. "Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now, 70 times seven is a way of saying we should put no limit on the number of times we forgive others.
Now, it's not easy to have an attitude of forgiveness like this, but I really appreciate this cartoon I came across years ago. After Jesus declares that they must forgive until 70 times 7, a disciple in the back slaps his hand to his forehead in frustration and says, "Great! Not only do I have to forgive my brother, now I have to do math."
By the way, it's 490. But that's not the point. The seminary manual tells us the answer 70 times 7 a hyperbolic quantity, meaning indefinitely, is for those who sin against us but repent. And for those who sin against us and refuse to repent, the first three times we are still obligated to forgive. But the fourth time the testimonies against the sinner are to be brought before the Lord. If sincere repentance and restitution ensue, forgiveness is required. But if there is no repentance, the sinner is given over to the judgments of God. All of this additional instruction is given in Doctrine and Covenants, section 98, verses 39 through 48, the law of forgiveness.
Right, we talked about that 2 years ago. Now, it's not easy to be a disciple of Jesus, but what does it mean to forgive, and why is that so important? Let's examine the first question. If you look in your study helps, the Guide to the Scriptures, under forgive, it says, as people forgive each other, they treat one another with Christ-like love and have no bad feelings toward those who have offended them.
Right. And forgiving does not mean that we continue to allow others to harm us or that the offender should not be held accountable for his or her actions, legally or otherwise. The Come Follow Me manual includes this great quote from Elder David E. Sorensen. This is from the April 2003 General Conference. He says, quote, although we must forgive a neighbor who injures us, we should still work constructively to prevent that injury from being repeated. Forgiveness does not require us to accept or tolerate evil, but as we fight against sin, we must not allow hatred or anger to control our thoughts or actions. End quote.
Right. Now, to explain why we must forgive, Jesus shares this parable. It might be helpful to note that in this parable, the king represents the Lord. The first servant represents each of us who stand in debt to the Lord. And the second servant represents anyone who may have offended us. Let's pick it up in verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents.
The Institute manual tells us, during the first century AD, it is estimated that 10,000 talents equaled 100 million denarii. One denarius was a typical day's wage for a common laborer. If that laborer worked 300 days a year, it would take about 33 years for him to be able to purchase one talent, and it would take over 300,000 years to earn 10,000 talents, the sum of the servant's debt. Now, we've used the modern comparison in earlier lessons of a day's wages in the United States for someone earning minimum wage being roughly $60. Let's think of a Roman denarius back then being equal to about $60 in the U.S. today. Using that metric, this first servant would have been in debt $6 billion. That's a 6 followed by 9 zeros.
Right. So, in other words, an irredeemable debt. Going on in verse 25. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest.
The Institute manual points out that note that the 100 pence owed by the fellow servant is about 1 million times less than the debt owed by the first servant. Using the comparison that we used before, where a day's wages is roughly $60 in modern U.S. currency, this fellow servant owed a mere $6,000.
So, going on in verse 29, and his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses.
The seminary manual includes this great quote from James E. Faust. This is from the April 2007 General Conference. He says, quote, "We need to recognize and acknowledge angry feelings. It will take humility to do this. But if we get on our knees and ask Heavenly Father for a feeling of forgiveness, He will help us. The Lord requires us to forgive all men for our own good, because hatred retards spiritual growth. Only as we rid ourselves of hatred and bitterness can the Lord put comfort into our hearts. When tragedy strikes, we should not respond by seeking personal revenge, but rather let justice take its course and then let go. It is not easy to let go and empty our hearts of festering resentment. The Savior has offered to all of us a precious peace through His atonement, but this can come only as we are willing to cast out negative feelings of anger, spite, or revenge. For all of us who forgive those who trespass against us, even those who have committed serious crimes, the atonement brings a measure of peace and comfort." End quote.
That's such an important doctrine. The Institute manual includes a quote from President Gordon B. Hinckley. This is from an October 2005 General Conference. He states, quote, "The first atonement was the supreme act of forgiveness. The magnitude of that atonement is beyond our ability to completely understand. I know only that it happened, and that it was for me and for you. The suffering was so great, the agony so intense, that none of us can comprehend it when the Savior offered Himself as a ransom for the sins of all mankind. It is through Him that we gain forgiveness. It is through Him that there comes the certain promise that all mankind will be granted the blessings of salvation with resurrection from the dead. May God help us to be a little kinder, showing forth greater forbearance, to be more forgiving, more willing to walk the second mile, to reach down and lift up those who may have sinned but have brought forth the fruits of repentance, to lay aside old grudges and nurture them no more." Close quote.
Nice. One more quote from the April 2003 General Conference. This is Elder David E. Sorensen. Quote, "When someone has hurt us or those we care about, that pain can almost be overwhelming. It can feel as if the pain or the injustice is the most important thing in the world and that we have no choice but to seek vengeance. But Christ, the Prince of Peace, teaches us a better way. It can be very difficult to forgive someone the harm they've done us, but when we do, we open ourselves up to a better future. No longer does someone else's wrongdoing control our course. When we forgive others, it frees us to choose how we will live our own lives. Forgiveness means that problems of the past no longer dictate our destinies, and we can focus on the future with God's love in our hearts." End quote.
And one last note on the topic of forgiveness. The church produced a short video called "Forgiveness, My Burden Was Made Light." In this video, a man shares his experience of losing his wife and two children in a car accident and forgiving the drunk driver who killed them. It is powerful and will be a great addition to your study. We'll put a link to it in the description.
Yeah, that really is a great story. Well, let's go on to Luke chapter 10. Now, much of what is found in Luke chapter 10 is unique to Luke, so let's take a look, starting in verse 1. "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. Therefore said He unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest.
We have those that serve as 70s today. There are now multiple quorums of the 70, though only members of the first two quorums are called as general authorities. Each quorum may have up to 70 members. Their work to preach the gospel and help administer the church is directed by the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and the Presidency of the 70. For more information, check out the topic 70 in the Guide to the Scriptures.
In Luke chapter 10, verses 3 through 24, the Lord gave the 70 instructions on how to fulfill their responsibilities. He also chastised the people in various cities who had rejected his works. The 70 later reported their labors to Jesus, and he gave them additional instruction and rejoiced with them.
Now, the next part of the chapter is a famous parable, the Good Samaritan. People all over the world and in various cultural and religious backgrounds know the essence of the story. The Good Samaritan stands for those who are benevolent volunteers and reach out selflessly to those in need. Assuming everyone is familiar with the standard reading, we would like to share an allegorical interpretation that comes from the research of church scholar and former BYU professor John W. Welch. You can read the research for yourself in a more simplified form in an Ensign article from 2007. This article is referenced in the seminary manual. Or if you're interested in a more detailed account, you can check out an article in BYU Studies Quarterly. We will have links to both in the video description. What excites us most is that this interpretation isn't new. It's a rediscovery of how the parable was understood in early Christianity, which seems to have been lost around the time of the European Renaissance. The story of what led Brother Welch to this discovery is well worth reading. Here's a sample. He says, quote, "I first became aware of the extensive history of the allegorical interpretation behind the story of the Good Samaritan while my wife and I were standing inside the famous 12th century cathedral in Chartres, France. One of the beautiful tall panels of stained glass on the south side of the cathedral's nave depicts with vibrant green accents that symbolize life the story of the Good Samaritan together with the fall of Adam and Eve." Close quote. He goes on to explain that these two accounts were to be understood as parallel. In other words, the Good Samaritan was understood to be an allegory for the plan of salvation.
With that exciting idea in mind, let's explore the parable through that lens. First of all, the parable starts in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer." Now, the Greek word translated as lawyer is nomikos. It means someone who studied the Torah or the law of Moses. Back to the verse. "A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' Now these answers are drawn from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, respectively. Verse 28, "And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'"
Now, it's the discussion and the questions that prompt the parable. That already sets the context upon which we should understand the story. Remember the questions: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And who is my neighbor? Jesus will answer both. Let's keep going in verse 30. "And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead.'"
Now let's break down the wealth of information in this verse. First, note that the word man is italicized. This means that it's not part of the original text, but is added by the translators to help the sentence make more sense in English. The Greek actually uses the word anthropos, which simply means human being in general, both men and women. Think of the word anthropology, or the study of mankind. So a human leaves Jerusalem, could be a man or a woman, which reminds us that this is a journey we all take. This does not have to be a Jew. In fact, there's no reference to anything about this person's identity, either gender or ethnicity.
Right. Easy for us to fill ourselves into the story. So what about Jerusalem? Well, that is where the temple is, and it is set up on a mountain. Each of us then leaves Jerusalem, or the presence of God, to come down into the world, represented by Jericho, down in the Jordan Valley. But in our journey into the world, what happens to us? We fell among thieves. What an interesting word to use, fell. We fell. Our fall is like the fall of Adam. We transgress and sin because of the thieves of this world, Satan and his minions. And when we fall to sin, what do the thieves take from us? Clothing? If this should be understood literally, I would have thought the thieves would take money, food, but clothing is the only thing mentioned. It reminds me of this verse from Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. See, this is what Satan strips from us. We leave the presence of God, Jerusalem, to come into the world alone and clothed with glory. As we fall to sin, our spiritual adversary strips us of our holy raiment and leaves us wounded and half dead.
And that is an interesting phrase to use, half dead, since we understand that there are two kinds of death, physical death and spiritual death. At this stage of the parable, we may not be physically dead, but we are spiritually dead. In other words, half dead.
Wow, that's a lot from one verse. Do you need a minute? No? All right, let's keep going. Picking it up in verse 31. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. See, the priest and Levite represent the law of Moses, who are not just unwilling to save, they are not able to save. Salvation does not come through the law of Moses.
Note that the priest came by chance. This priest is not out looking for people who are in need of his help. Stated even more strongly, neither is the priest there by any eternal plan or by divine intervention. He is simply there by chance and passed by on the other side. The Levite is likewise there by chance. The Levites were a lower class of priest performing menial chores and duties within the temple. Notice that the Levite came and looked on him. He saw him and maybe came close to him, but ultimately could not help him. Remember that in the allegorical reading, the priest and Levite are in the same fallen state as the person who was attacked.
Interesting. Let's keep going in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.
Now there is no reference to the Samaritan finding the injured person by chance. He journeyed, came where he was, saw him, and had compassion. These phrases show action, intent, purpose, and willingness to serve. But it keeps going in verse 34. The Samaritan went to him, bound up his wounds, applied oil and wine, set him on his beast, brought him to safety, and took care of him. This is someone who can act for our salvation and knows just what we need. He was prepared for just such a wounded traveler as we are. Compassion motivated the Samaritan, and that motivation of Jesus is identified throughout the Gospels. Isaiah chapter 1 criticizes the Israelites for not tending to their spiritual wounds so that they become putrefying sores. Here, the Samaritan tends to the person stripped of raiment, uncovered. He covers and binds up the wounds. But oil and wine are also applied. The alcohol in wine would be a great disinfectant in the wounds, but it would sting. The oil would soothe and protect the wound. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6, the prophet uses the term mollified with ointment, which means soothed with olive oil. Allegorically, the wine can represent repentance, which may sting at first, but it purifies. It can also represent the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as we renew our covenants with Jesus Christ. Oil can represent the ordinances of the church through which we bind ourselves in covenantal relationship with Christ. This provides spiritual protection against future wounds or infections, soothes us, and promotes healing.
Beautiful imagery. Bringing the wounded person to the inn can represent Christ bringing us into his church to further take care of our spiritual needs. I like thinking of the church as an inn. But Jesus calls on the host of the inn, perhaps a bishop, Relief Society president, or other leader or saint, to take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. Read literally, this doesn't make much sense to me. But allegorically, it is powerful. Our job in the church is to take care of the wounded souls Christ brings to us. It will cost us out of our own pockets of time and resources to do so. But when Jesus comes again, the accounts will be settled.
I like that. The seminary manual includes this brief quote from President M. Russell Ballard. This is from the April 1999 General Conference. He says, quote, "Opportunities to serve others in meaningful ways, as we have covenanted to do, rarely come at convenient times. But there is no spiritual power in living by convenience. The power comes as we keep our covenants." End quote.
Well said. So, going on, Jesus concludes the parable. In verse 36, he says, "Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." Jesus finishes with the answer to the two questions. What shall I do to inherit eternal life, and who is my neighbor? Interestingly, Jesus not only demonstrates who our neighbor is, anyone around us who is in need, but corrects the lawyer's question from "who is my neighbor" to the more appropriate "how can I be a true neighbor?" Notice the question Jesus asks, which of these three was neighbor to the wounded man? The answer was the one who showed mercy on the wounded soul, the Good Samaritan, a symbol of Jesus Christ. And we, if we wish eternal life, must go and follow his example, doing the works of the Master, loving our neighbor the way the Savior would.
The seminary manual includes this great quote from the April 2021 General Conference. Elder Garrett W. Gong sums it up this way, quote, "On our dusty roads to Jericho, we are beset upon, wounded, and left in pain. Though we should help each other, too often we pass to the other side of the road for whatever reason. However, with compassion, the Good Samaritan stops and binds our wounds with wine and oil. Symbols of the sacrament and other ordinances, the wine and oil point us to the spiritual healing in Jesus Christ. The Good Samaritan puts us on his own donkey, or, in some stained glass accounts, carries us on his shoulders. He brings us to the inn, which can represent his church. At the inn, the Good Samaritan says, 'Take care of him. When I come again, I will repay thee.' The Good Samaritan, a symbol of our Savior, promises to return, this time in majesty and glory." End quote.
I just love it. Well, I hope you enjoyed this exploration of the parable and appreciated another way to look at what it means. Now, right after this parable, Luke includes an intimate interaction Jesus has with friends and teaches a principle that can guide us in our decisions, particularly when more than one good choice is available to us.
Starting in verse 38, "Now it came to pass as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him, and said,
Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me."
Now, the Institute Manual tells us that hospitality was very important in Jewish society, and a woman's honor and reputation depended partly on how well she fulfilled cultural expectations regarding the role of hostess. Because of these social customs, Martha's complaint that her sister Mary had left her to serve alone would have been seen as justified by many people of the time.
But let's take a look at how Jesus responds in verse 41. "And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." The Institute Manual includes this insight. The Savior responded to Martha by commending her sister's choice. Mary hath chosen that good part. One of the things the Savior's response clarified is that there are higher priorities than social customs, even if they are good customs. President Dallin H. Oaks of the First Presidency observed that righteous members of the church must, like Mary, learn to discern those activities that are most important in life. Quote, "Just because something is good is not a sufficient reason for doing it. The number of good things we can do far exceeds the time available to accomplish them. Some things are better than good, and these are the things that should command priority attention in our lives. Jesus taught this principle in the home of Martha. It was praiseworthy for Martha to be careful and troubled about many things, but learning the gospel from the master teacher was more needful. The scriptures contain other teachings that some things are more blessed than others. Consider how we use our time in the choices we make in viewing television, playing video games, surfing the internet, or reading books or magazines. Of course, it is good to view wholesome entertainment or to obtain interesting information, but not everything of that sort is worth the portion of our life we give to obtain it. Some things are better, and others are best. Some uses of individual and family time are better, and others are best. We have to forego some good things in order to choose others that are better or best, because they develop faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and strengthen our families." Close quote. That is from the ever-famous Good, Better, Best talk from October 2007 General Conference.
That's such an incredible talk. Now, the Come Follow Me manual includes another great quote, this time from Sister Carol F. McConkie. This is from the April 2017 General Conference. She says, quote, "If we would be holy, we must learn to sit at the feet of the Holy One of Israel and give time to holiness. Do we set aside the phone, the never-ending to-do list, and the cares of worldliness? Prayer, study, and heeding the Word of God invite His cleansing and healing love into our souls. Let us take time to be holy, that we may be filled with His sacred and sanctifying Spirit." Close quote.
Nice. But here's a closing thought about Martha. This comes from the Institute Manual. This is from the April 2010 General Conference, Elder Gregory A. Schweitzer of the 70. Quote, "Many Sunday lessons have been taught using this story which have cast Martha in a lesser position in terms of her faith. Yet there is another story of this great woman, Martha, which gives us a deeper view of her understanding and testimony. It happened when the Savior arrived to raise her brother Lazarus from the dead. On this occasion, it was Martha whom we find going to Jesus as soon as she heard he was coming. The Savior shared with Martha the great doctrine of the resurrection and asked her if she believed in him. She responded with her powerful testimony. "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Many a sister has often heard the first story and wondered if she were a Mary or a Martha. Yet the truth lies in knowing the whole person and in using good judgment. By knowing more about Martha, we find she was actually a person of deep spiritual character who had a bold and daring testimony of the Savior's mission and his divine power over life. A misjudgment of Martha may have caused us not to know the true nature of this wonderful woman. End quote. I love that, and it reminds me of a more recent reminder from Sister Amy A. Wright, second counselor in the primary general presidency. She said this in April 2022 general conference, quote, "No one's life can be understood by one magnificent moment or one regrettable public disappointment," close quote.
So good. So good. Now, we'll be talking about the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the coming weeks in John chapter 11, so stay tuned.
Well, I hope this has been a great lesson for all of you. There are so many gems to discuss and share.
Let us know what really stood out to you. Did you respond to the allegorical reading of the Good Samaritan? Are there insights that you learned about forgiveness and the atonement of Jesus Christ?
Or choosing that good part?
Right.
So keep reading your scriptures, and we'll talk to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But we're really big fans.